Joshua chapter 10 with me, if you would, please. Joshua chapter 10, we're going through Joshua and Judges here in our auditorium Sunday school class. And so Joshua chapter 10 is where we are for today. And in Joshua chapter 9, Joshua and Israel made an ill-advised treaty with a group who portrayed themselves to be from a far country. They were lying and deceiving for the purpose of trying to save their own necks. And Israel, the main downfall there in verse number 14 of chapter 9, the reason they made this ill-advised treaty was they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And so they just went on their own human reasoning, made this treaty. And then not long after that, they found out that they were their neighbors. If you see in chapter 9, verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. So it was somewhere in that two and a half, between 2 and 3 days travel under normal circumstances was the distance from their camp at Gilgal to where Gibeon was. All right, so that's the background as we roll into chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4, it came to pass when Jerusalem had learned how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and thankfully the names are not listed here, just the cities in the same order, gathered themselves together and went up, they and their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon as it made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell on the mountains are gathered together against us. So we left off last week talking about this confederation of five kings that were going to get together. It says here that Gibeon was different from Ai in that it was a large city and the men thereof were mighty. So Ai may not have had the same military reputation, but Gibeon was a city that had a reputation. Their soldiers had a reputation. And it says it was as a royal city. All right, I take that to mean that it was of such a size and importance that they could have had a king like Jericho and some of these others, but they did not. And if you go back and read the narrative in chapter 9, it just says our elders told us to come. They didn't say our king sent us. But nonetheless, Gibeon was a little more influential. So with Gibeon making a treaty, they were afraid that that was going to start a trend. So you get a confederation of five kings, and they said, we're going to go make an example out of Gibeon. All right, a lot of similar names here. I'm probably going to mess it up again before we get done. But we're going to go make an example out of Gibeon. Why? I mean, from a purely political, maybe it's not the right term, but just from a national standpoint, what is happening? I mean, the inhabitants of Gibeon have lived there for how long? Okay, they've lived there, for through the years, decades, centuries, and now God has said he's going to give this land to Israel. But they've lived there. It's the land of their ancestors. It's their home. And now there's an invading force that's moved in. I mean, how would you feel? Invading force comes into wherever home is for you. And for some of you, you live here. That may not be home. But, wherever you are now, people start coming in and they start killing everybody and burning things and saying, we're running the show now. What are you going to do? You going to, make a deal with them to save your life? Or are you going to defend your home and property? I'm not going to take a poll, because there might be varying viewpoints here, okay? But There was a strong sentiment of this is our land, they don't belong here, we've got to get rid of the invaders. And they, obviously, there was not one large government, large country, like eventually the country would be somewhat unified under Saul, much more unified under David, for a while at least. But, you know, there was just all of these small fiefdoms, you know, these small independent operations that, you know, they had all lived side by side for the most part for a long time. And so they had said, all right, we've got to band together and get rid of these folks. So there's two ways to look at this problem here. I mean, you can look at it and say, uh-oh, this is a problem. And in a sense, Joshua and Israel brought this on themselves. I mean, from a human perspective, this battle didn't have to happen at this time. Okay, if they had refused the treaty with Gibeon, they could have turned around and marched on Gibeon, taken care of them, and they wouldn't necessarily have had the same circumstances with the Confederation. However, what I want us to understand this morning is even though it was a problem from a human perspective, it was a situation they brought on themselves, they kind of reaped what they sowed, God turned it around and used it for their benefit to keep his promise. Okay, what ends up happening, I'm going to kind of fast forward a little bit. They could have gone one city at the time and fought all these battles or one or two at the time. Ultimately what happened is God brought all of them together. They were able to decimate several all at one time and kind of knock several projects off the checklist at one time if we want to look at it that way. Okay, but that's where we are here. So you have Gibeon being attacked, and then you have Israel's defense. Why? Because of the treaty that they had made. The treaty, the covenant, however you want to describe it, the league is the word that's used in chapter 9, but that it means a treaty. They had promised mutual aid defense. They send messengers. Gibeon sends messengers to Joshua, to Gilgal. Verse 6, slack not thine hand, come up to us quickly and save us. Okay, I pointed out already as we were doing a brief review, normal travel was 2 to 3 days. Okay, what was the travel time on this day? It was overnight, okay? Verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and the mighty men of valor. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. I think that was a relief to Joshua. I really do. Because he could have said, Lord, you know, I kind of brought this on myself and, you know, you don't owe me something, but would you help me anyway? The Lord said, look, I'm going to take care of you. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, twice you have the description went up. All right, when they first entered the land, they crossed the Jordan, they camped at Gilgal, but Gilgal is in the vicinity of the Jordan. So, you know, generally speaking, the terrain would kind of slope down towards the river valley there. But twice it uses the term to go up. So it seems like at least, you know, the general direction of this march was uphill. And we read earlier in the description that all the kings of the Amorites that live in the mountains had come together. You know, so you got a uphill march in the dark all night. You think everybody was thrilled with Joshua for this forced march? No, I mean, they're obviously not real happy about the circumstances. But strategically, this was a wise move on Joshua's part. I mean, the attackers assume that they've got a couple of days at least before help's going to arrive. And so he gained the element of surprise. He gained a strategic advantage with this, but this is kind of the reaping of the consequences of making this league and now having to force this without being on a more a planned out schedule. Verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than them whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So we see Israel's defense, and then we're going to see God's intervention. Now, I put this up here last week, and I'm sure you all memorized it, right? Not really. But Gilgal with the camp is right here, just north of Jericho. All right, these cities, Gibeon is here, just a couple days hike, and the general vicinity. Now, don't hold me too closely to this, but the general vicinity of these cities that are attacking them is right here. Okay, kind of that general region are the ones that are coming against Gibeon. Okay, so this is where we are, and they're coming together to attack. We'll come back to this in a minute, but as I have learned, visuals usually help. And so we see number three, God's intervention. All right, you see God's miraculous help in verse 11. Well, verse 10, it says the Lord discomfited them. Right? How many of you used that word in your conversation this week? Yes, I didn't sleep all that well. I was discomfited by the mattress. We probably don't use that term that same way. But this word discomfited means to destroy, to break, to crush. Several times, at least five or six times that I could find, this same term was, the same root word was used, where it was speaking specifically of God destroying or breaking the back of an enemy. Sometimes it was of Israel's enemies. Often it was of Israel's enemies. But nonetheless, this word has the idea of, like I said, to destroy. Or as one commentator put it, it has negative attention. In other words, God is focusing on them for negative purposes, not for blessing and encouragement and that kind of thing. So it has this term where it says discomfited them. Ultimately, God's destroying them. He's judging them. He is working against them. So verse 10 says the Lord discomfited them. What does that mean? Other than the hailstones, I'm not exactly sure. This same term is used in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when that's when Samuel was still the leader in Israel. It was just before chapter 8 is when they came to him, Samuel, and said, "We want a king. We like you, but your sons are crooked." And so in chapter 7, all the Philistines had gathered against Israel, and they went to Samuel and said, you got to pray for us. You got to help us. And he said, "Well, you got to get right with God before I can help you." And they did, and he offered a sacrifice, and the Bible says that God thundered on the Philistines and discomfited them, and they never actually had to fight a battle. Okay? So God worked against them. I mean, it's kind of the idea of thunder there in 1 Samuel 7. Here, it's hailstones. And, sometimes you just hear, sometimes we've had a hailstorm, it's just, hail. Often it can be connected with a thunderstorm. But in some way, it seems that God did something, out of the ordinary. This term here could include a lot of things. Okay? What if? What if? What about? What about? What, yeah. There's several ways. It's one of those things where we're not given specifics. So I may throw out a few, things to provoke thinking, but I'm not going to say, well, it was definitely this or this or this, because we're not told, other than the hailstones, what exactly the Lord did. But, a good southern term we might use is whatever God did, it got them all discombobulated. Okay, they were out of sorts. They were confused. They're scared. They're frustrated. It's not working. They are losing. And God is working on behalf of Israel. Verse 11 tells us that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, and more died with the hailstones than died by the sword. Now, great stones there means, a larger size. But, does that mean it's bolder? Have you ever seen what, hail the size of a golf ball will do to the metal shell of your car or truck? How big a stone do you actually have to crack skulls? I mean, what I'm saying is it doesn't have to be stones like this. I mean, they were obviously larger than a typical hailstorm, which could range from the size of what we would call sleet in the winter to, you know, bigger stones. But, I mean, would a stone the size of a softball drop from several thousand feet in the sky crush somebody's head? Well, I mean, if a stone the size that fit in David's sling sunk into Goliath's forehead and didn't just bounce off, then yeah, I would say there'd be enough momentum there to make that happen. You ever think about the fact that Israel's on the battlefield too? God has good aim. Israel didn't die in the hailstorm. He killed their enemies, but protected Israel. But, you know, these were unusually large. I'm not saying that there weren't anything, you know, larger or bolder size or whatever. I'm just saying something this size would definitely kill somebody. You remember when David was trying to cover up the whole thing with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and he told Joab to put him, you know, close to the wall, and he even preemptively said, when Joab sent the report back, he said, "Now if David says, 'Why'd you get so close to the wall? Don't you remember that woman that dropped a millstone?'" I mean, that was legendary in battle in their time. There was a part of a millstone that somebody had just dropped from the top of the city wall, dropped it right on somebody's head and crushed it. You know, that then became an element of military strategy. Don't get close enough to the wall that they can drop heavy objects on your head. Seems like common sense, right? But what I'm saying is there were great hailstones. So it means it was definitely larger than expected size. What that means, we'll find out for sure when we get to heaven. But Israel begins to win the battle. They have the element of surprise. They have God's intervention on their behalf. And then, you know, you have this hailstorm. Now, Lord willing, one day I hope to get to take a tour of Israel and, you know, and see it with my eyes. I've read a lot about it. But what is the general climate in Israel? Is that like tropical rainforest? Is it like North Carolina and this year in July and August where we've had, you know, a couple inches of rain every week? I mean, what's the general climate in Israel? It's desert for the most part. I mean, there are springs and wells and whatever, but generally speaking, it's a much drier climate. I mean, in the south here, we're like, yeah, thunderstorm, must have been the summertime, you know? But that wasn't nearly as common here. I wonder if just the fact that there was a thunderstorm at all was part of the element of surprise and throwing them off, so to speak. If, you know, there seems like the rain is not as abundant, or at least not all the time, in that part of the world. But nonetheless, you have the Lord begins to work on behalf of Israel. They start, these five kings and their armies that are Confederate start to lose, and what do? They start to run away. The terminology here, again, I would love to see the geography for myself, but in verse 10, it says they went the way that goes up to Beth Horon, and then in verse 11, it says that they were in going down to Beth Horon. Which one's right? I think it was both. Commentators that I have, the research that I've done, the commentators that portray themselves as having been there anyway, describe this kind of as like, you ever seen a mountain pass? You got to go up and then it goes down, you know, and it could be a scenario like that where they went up for a while and then down into the city kind of thing. But nonetheless, that's the general direction, which if I'm understanding it correctly, was west of Gibeon. They're headed back in the general direction that they came from. But they begin to run. Well, as they run, God begins to rain hailstones on them and kills their enemy with the, if I could say it this way, heavenly ammo. All right, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And as the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves on their enemies, this is not written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. All right, so I'm going to go back to the map here for just a second. You can, Well, I can see on the map. I don't know how well you can read it. But Ajalon, I'm going to try to circle this with my finger. Ajalon is right there. Okay? Ajalon is west, Gibeon to the east, as we look at it that way. So, I mean, from where Joshua was standing, you know, if he said, hey, sun, stand still over here on Gibeon, and moon over here on Ajalon, I mean, it was on opposite directions, east and west. Okay? So, well, could they see the moon? I don't know, but there's a lot of unnecessary ink that commentators have spilled debating that point. Okay? But have you ever seen at certain times of the year, and it's even certain times in the normal cycle of the moon's orbit, that early, sometimes first thing in the morning you can still see a little bit of the moon even though it's daylight? Or sometimes in the evening you can see the sun well before sundown? It's entirely possible that it was that part of the season and the cycle of the moon's orbit and such that you could see both in the sky at the same time. It's also possible that one represents day and one represents night, and God, he was asking God to keep the day on and keep the night from coming, okay? But nonetheless, here, Joshua is making a request to the Lord, but you notice here in verse number 12, was this a private prayer closet request? What do you see in verse 12? He said, in the sight of Israel. What does that require on the part of Joshua? Yeah, faith. Now, was this presumption? I don't think so. Remember in verse number 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, I have delivered them into thine hand. God's already told Joshua, I'm with you, I'm going to help you in this battle. So now he's saying, Lord, I need help, would you do this? Verse 14 says, the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. Okay, it seems like Joshua asked the Lord to do something special, do something unique, do something outstanding, we might say, and the Lord honored his request. So, the miraculous help, you have the hailstones, but you also have extended day, we'll just say it that way. Thought about putting overtime. Thought about saying extra time for the world football people out there. But you have the extended day. Now, it says that in verse 13, the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves. The end of verse 13, about a whole day. What does that mean? It means about a whole day. What else does it mean? I don't know. And you don't know. And the commentators don't know. Why? Verse 14, it's the only time it's ever happened. There was no day like it before or after. There is nothing to compare it to. Okay? Did the sun stand still? Well, obviously, we don't know for sure, but from man's perspective, that's what it looked like. Did it just like freeze in time for hours and hours, and then, did God hit pause? And then after an appointed time, he hit play and it went back to the normal speed. I mean, I could see it that way. I could also see where it says it hasted not to go down. It could be that God just put it on slow. Put it on 1/4 speed or half speed, So there's still progress, but it's just not nearly as fast. I don't know. We can ask the Lord when we get to heaven. Okay? What we do know is we can do our best to understand from what we're told. But these are the details that were given. Beyond that, we have to just admit this is sometimes speculation, sometimes educated guess. But beyond what the text says, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But there was no day like it before or after. We can be dogmatic on that point. God did something special. We've seen that before, right? When God does something special, does it always look exactly like what he did something special previously? No. I mean, had the parting of the Red Sea ever happened like that before Moses' time? No. And then not only did God part the Red Sea, he used the water that he'd stacked up to drown the army of Pharaoh once they followed him. Did God part the Red Sea for Joshua? No, he parted a moving river, different scenario. I mean, we can go down the line. Elijah, you know, had a contest on the top of Mount Carmel, and he prayed that God would send down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice. Where else have we seen that before? We haven't. You know, why am I pointing that out? Because I need to, you know, fill time. I don't have enough to say about this passage. That's probably not the case. Okay. What I'm trying to say is this. Sometimes we get the idea that, okay, I'll know I'm spiritual if the answers to my prayers look exactly like the illustration that the preacher used, or like my friend, or like what I read on Instagram or Facebook or something. Or sometimes we think that's the only way. You know, God is the creator and the sustainer. God can do what we need done. If your circumstances are different from somebody else's, that's fine. Okay, the Bible says in another place, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Okay, God can take care of all of our circumstances, whatever they may be. Okay, and so here, God did something for Joshua that had never been done before. I'm challenged when I read that to be willing to ask the Lord to do something special. You know, sometimes there's, you know, just the, well, I don't know if I'm allowed to do that or not. Sometimes there's the, you know, well, what if it doesn't work? You know, all those kinds of things. But Joshua here in the sight of Israel said, Lord, would you hold the light on for us so that we can finish this battle? If it gets dark, it's going to be easier for them to get away. And he did. Okay? Now, I think what you have here in verse 15 is kind of typical of Hebrew historical writers. All right, verse 15, Joshua returned with him and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. If you look at verse 43, the last verse of the chapter, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Very often what you have in Old Testament historical writings is you get kind of, in today's terminology, we would call it the executive summary. You get the bullet point highlights, and then they go back and fill in the details. All right? It's possible that they went back to Gilgal, grouped the army, and went. It's also entirely possible, and I think it's more likely that while they're on this, you know, they started this campaign that's detailed in the rest of chapter 10. Okay? So, let me get off of this here for just a minute. That's not what I was trying to do. Let's do this. You have the miraculous help that God gave, but you also see man's responsibility. There are times when God says, like he said to Moses, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and God parted the Red Sea. There are other times when God says, I'm going to help you, and here's your responsibility. In this case, did God kill all of the Amorite soldiers with the hailstones? No, God killed more with the hailstones and with the sword, but Israel had a responsibility, right? Joshua had a responsibility to lead. The soldiers had a responsibility to follow. They had a responsibility to fight. Joshua had a responsibility to pray, and he did. And when God gave them the extra time, they continued to chase the enemy and kill as many of them as they can, prevent them from regrouping and coming back. And so you see the balance there between God's intervention and man's responsibility here. So, the story continues here in verse number 16. These five kings fled, hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones on the mouth of the cave and set men by it to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Why did these kings go into a cave? Self-preservation, trying to save their own lives. It's interesting here. What did Joshua do? He said, all right, we'll just put them in a holding cell. We'll come back and deal with them later. They rolled the stone over the mouth of the cave. They left a guard there and sent the rest of the army on. Verse 20, it came to pass when Joshua and children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. The people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. I like that. I like that phrase. Was Joshua fighting every city on the map? All right. I'm going to go back to my map here. Was Joshua fighting every city on this map? Not in this battle. There are five kings that are named. The king of Jerusalem, king of Eglon, the king of Lachish, and a couple of others. Okay? So, there were others around. As they go and chase them from Gibeon and Ajalon, when they go and chase them back towards their cities, they're passing other cities along the way, right? What did those cities do? Close the gates, pull the shades, closed for business. You leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. You know, that was the attitude. What happened? God put a fear of Israel and Joshua and their army on those people. They left them alone. I mean, numerically, if you just think about the size of Israel's army at this point and the size of the inhabitants, numerically, they probably were outnumbered. In fact, what did God tell them through Moses at the end? He said, I didn't pick you because you were the biggest, the strongest, the bestest. Bad grammar, but you know. He said, I didn't pick you because you were superior. I picked you basically because you were the weakest. And if I use you, then everybody will have to know that I helped you. But God did, in fact, help them. As they chased them, they would have spread out along the path. God put a dread of them on the surrounding cities, and the rest of them left them alone. Now, basically what you have here is a dividing geographically. You have a dividing of the country. So here's Gilgal, here's Gibeon, and these other cities. All right, but most of these cities now, all right, I put my dividing line on there and now you can't see it. All right, let me just extend it out like this so hopefully we can see it. All right. Basically, what happened here in this campaign when all five kings come together, and in essence, God brought them all together and said, I'm going to let you knock these out at one time. In the process of this, they more or less kind of cut the country in half, north to south. Then what they did first after this point is, as we get into the rest of chapter 10, they dealt with this section here. They dealt with all the southern cities. There's a whole list in a measure of detail here in the end of Joshua chapter 10 that they dealt with the southern part of the country and got that under control. Then they went northward and got that under control for the most part. I mean, if you go and look at Ekron and Gath, and they didn't totally get rid of all the Philistines in some of those places because they're still around in the time of Saul and David. But generally speaking, the way it went is they kind of cut the country in half, did a southern war campaign, and then they went north and attacked those enemies as well. Just a little side note. When we're told a little bit later on in Joshua, I think it's chapter 17, 18, 19, right along in there, some of the tribes, it was either Ephraim or Manasseh, they came to Joshua and said, we're a big tribe and you didn't give us enough land. And he said, well, go to the mountain and cut down wood and there, or go to these cities over here. There were still cities in the north that were specifically mentioned that were not conquered. Okay? We'll talk about this again, but we'll mention it now while we're talking about the overview. I think part of it was fatigue. Because this, what's listed here, I don't think this all happened in a week. I mean, the whole conquest took several years, all together, best I can tell. And eventually they got to the point where, like, we're just tired of fighting. We just want to move into our houses and be done with all of this. And they left themselves problems because they didn't finish the job. Okay, but right now, they're on the front end of that, and they wiped them out, and they begin to attack the inhabitants of Canaan here as God has given them instruction. Okay, so what? All right, here we go. Go back to this. you have God's intervention, and then, this is the way I want to go. You have the beginning of the southern conquest of Canaan, okay? As you look at it, you have all the southern cities listed as those that were conquered, and then you have the northern cities listed as being conquered. So this is what's, I think what's summarized here in the latter half of Joshua chapter 10, was a summary of a lot of work over a period of time, not just one battle in a week or two, but this was a long battle over a period of time, right? Back to chapter 10 and verse 21, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against the children of Israel. Verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out these five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out these kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And they came and put their feet on the necks of them. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He wanted them to visualize what God had done and what God would do. All right? God has given them the victory. There's the kings. There's the leaders of this battle. And now they're in full submission. And this is what God's going to continue to do. And Joshua's trying to drive this lesson home for them. We'll have to pick up there next time and keep going as our time has come to a close. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to obey it, to be encouraged by it, to be admonished. And Lord, help us now to listen carefully to what you have for us in the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.